Children, you may be dismissed downstairs to class. I don't know if you saw, but a couple weeks ago, we just relaunched back into the Gospel Project, and we're starting, the Gospel Project starts and walks through historically through the Bible, and so you can see there we're back in Genesis after about 3 years walking through before this point. If you don't know, my name is Heath Coons. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my opportunity, blessing, to be able to preach today. So, looking forward to that. Again, wanted to welcome those of you who are online, and if you could, let us know, send a text, let us know that you're here worshiping with us today. Let's read out of John 4 and then get into today's message. John 4, starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You were right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell all things." Jesus said to him, "I who speak to you am he." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray this morning that that you hide this mere human. Father, that the words that are spoken today be from you and you alone. Father, that they focus on the aspects of this chapter that are of greatest need to be heard by folks here today. Father, let this not be idle conversation, but help us to learn something through this discourse. And again, I pray that you would cover me in your grace right now. In Jesus' name, amen. First thing I wanted to talk about, and as I was reading through John 4 numerous times leading up here to today, I couldn't help but catch several historical items that are happening throughout that. And maybe it's my engineering background, but I end up digging into those. And so I end up spending a considerable amount of time trying to understand what is the historical context of what we're reading here. We've read this story. I've read this story hundreds of times. I know what happens in this discourse. But as I read it again this week, I saw things that either I didn't fully understand, or it had been a long time since I had studied. And so I spent some time digging into the historical context. And I hope that this is useful for you. I hope that I was following the Lord's leading in pursuing that historical context, and that it can provide some insight to you as well. Let's actually start this trek through the timeline in about 1700 BC. So 1700 years before Christ's birth, Jacob has separated and fled from Esau after Esau tricked him and took his birthright. Jacob flees, and now after some number of years has come back and returned to Canaan. And in Genesis 33, it talks about this, and it says, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land for which he pitched his tent, on which he pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elo Israel. That means God, the God of Israel. So we see here 1700 years before Jesus is going to be walking through this path, Jacob has been in exile, and he comes back and returns, and he buys this piece of property. Ultimately, we learn that he has established a well on that piece of property, and he dug a well that would be, for generations to come, beneficial to his children and to those in the area. In fact, that historical city of Shechem is actually still recognized as a physical place. You may not be able to see this picture, but this is a image, satellite image, of the Palestinian city of Nablus in the West Bank. There is still Mount Gerizim on one side, Mount Ebal on the other, and there's a Eastern Orthodox church there, and in the basement of that church is a well that's called Jacob's Well. And there's very good evidence that that well has been preserved for well over 1,700 years now. It's recorded throughout in the Bible, but it's also recorded in writings of Josephus and others, why it's historically reliable that this same well was put in place by Jacob. Why is that important? Well, when I was reading John 4, it talks about Jacob's well. And was this more important? Is this water better than the water coming from Jacob's well? That's not just the ramblings of this lady coming out from this city. It's a historical place, and she has ties to that well, and a history and an understanding of what that well has provided for her family and for those generations before her. So now we're going to jump forward 1,000 years. Jacob is there. His sons sell Joseph into slavery. He goes southwest into Egypt. Ultimately, there's a severe famine. We know that Joseph is ordained by God to move up into the ranks, into the number two place in Egypt. He brings the rest of Jacob's family and his brothers and sisters down to Egypt, where they survive the famine. the Israelites, the Canaanites, as they were called at that time, began to multiply. And ultimately, they multiply to the point that the Egyptians are scared of them. And so they enslave them and say, you're going to have to work for these bricks. But God, again, miraculously delivers them out of Egypt. They wander for 40 years in the wilderness until ultimately they come back into the promised land, back into Canaan, and resettle. Over the course of the next couple hundred years, they establish the tribes into northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel. And unfortunately, as you read through the Old Testament, you see that God warned them time and again to stay focused on Him, to stay focused on His Word and His law. And yet they don't do that, do they? They continue to stray. And after many, many warnings, after much, much grace, God is going to allow them to be punished, and He allows them to be captured. In 722 BC, so now 1,000 years after Jacob first established that well, the Assyrians are expanding their empire over the globe, and they're reaching the height, the precipice of the Assyrian empire, and they push down into Judah, or into the northern kingdom. And it says that Shalmaneser the fifth, first of all, took over Samaria, the capital city of the area, and he forces a tribute payment. He says, all right, I'm in charge now, and you're going to pay me money. And when they refuse to do that, then he lays siege on the city. And for 3 years, they laid siege. This is recorded in 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hosea became his vassal and paid him tribute. Vassal is one who rules over the land and collects taxes and sends it back to the real person in charge. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hosea, for he had sent messengers to king of Egypt and offered him tribute, but didn't offer tribute to Assyria as he had done year by year previously. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria and for 3 years besieged it. In the 9th year of Hosea, king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river Gozan, and in the city of the Medes. 20 years later, the Assyrians would try to push down further into Jerusalem. And in 2 Chronicles, the Lord records there how He intervened and prevented that from happening. Notice what happens, though. When the Assyrians move down in and they capture Samaria, they took the Israelites away. They took some of the Israelites away. We don't know that all of them were gone, but this wasn't just something that happened to the Samaritans or to the Israelites of that day. This was the common tactic. When you're expanding an empire, you don't want little pockets of people rising up to fight you, right? So you negate that by moving people around and shuffling people. So you'd come in here and you'd capture this area and you'd take those people and move them over here. And then you'd take these people and move them over. And so that's what happened here in Samaria. They removed the Israelites and transplanted new people in. Forced relocation. What this leads to, though, is intermingling and intermarriage between these transplants and the remaining Jews. Why is that important? Well, we're going to learn that the Jews and the Samaritans don't like each other. And one of the reasons is because the Jews look on the Samaritans as being unclean or unpure. They don't have the pure historical lineage. And so, therefore, they are outcasts. And this is one of the things that Jesus, as He comes to this woman, He's dealing with, is this historical historical account and this division between the schism, they actually call it Samaritan schism, between people. So again, this was the peak of the Assyrian empire. That was about as far as it progressed. Over the course of the next 100 years, the Babylonian empire came into power, and they came over and took over much of what Syria had been in charge of. In 597, you've heard of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar comes down, lays siege to Jerusalem, takes over Jerusalem, takes everybody out. And then 150 years later, you remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. So we're now at about 450 BC. And again, we see the separation of the Jews and the Samaritans. In Ezra 4, it talks about how when they were rebuilding the wall, that adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were rebuilding a temple, and they approached Zerubbabel and said, "Hey, let us build with you, for we worship your God, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of the king of Assyria who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord." Why is this important? And again, there's evidence that these adversaries were actually the Samaritans from north above Jerusalem. And when the Nehemiah and the exiles come back to rebuild, they come down and said, "Hey, ever since the Assyrians brought us here, we've been worshiping your God. Let us build with you." And the Israelites said, "No, you're not pure lineage. No, you can't rebuild with us. That you were worshiping our God. It looks like it's the same on the outside, but there are differences. It's an off brand of shoes. It's not the same. It may look the same, but there's differences." Why was there differences? There was differences because the Samaritans, that group that had been there, the intermingled, interbreeded with the Assyrians that were there in Samaria, only accepted the first six books of the Bible, the Torah plus Joshua. So as the Jews were in exile and as Israel had continued on, they had accepted beyond the Torah, the Psalms and the Chronicles, some of these other scripture passages in the Old Testament. And that becomes important because in Psalms, the Bible states in 132:13-14, "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem and will dwell there forever." Yahweh has specifically chosen Jerusalem to be the location of the temple. The Samaritans didn't accept Psalms. They didn't accept that as part of the scripture. And so they didn't see a need to worship in Jerusalem. So when the lady here in Samaria talks about the fact that we worship on this mountain, because in their version, in their restricted view, because they had not accepted all the scripture, they were limited. And then when the Israelites told them, "No, you can't build this temple," they went off and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So again, that leads to further separation, further hard feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans, as we'll see. With that background established, hopefully that was beneficial for at least some of you. Those that like history probably enjoyed that part. Let's talk now about John 4. And again, just the first couple verses here. "Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself didn't baptize, he left Judah, departed for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son. If you have been watching and going through the Chosen series with us, you will know that we went through this episode, right, where Jesus has been attracting more attention, or the Pharisees have been paying more and more attention to what Jesus is saying, because in their mind, in their legalistic religious view, everywhere Jesus turns, he's doing something blasphemous, right? They're blind to the fact that he is the Messiah, and so everything he does appears to be blasphemy. And so he's starting to gather a lot of attention. And yes, they've been dealing with this kook, John the Baptist, who's out doing his own thing, baptizing people. But now Jesus' disciples are baptizing even more than John the Baptist. We really need to do something about this Jesus character. And so, you know, in the Chosen series, there's an increasing zeal from them to find this Jesus and to trap him and to prove once and for all that he's a fraud. So Jesus' response, Jesus knows that he's in the right. He knows that he has the power to zap them into oblivion. But his response here was not to run. His response was not to confront. His response here was to avoid conflict. And just an aside, it would be wise for us to heed this approach in many cases, especially in this day of Facebook. And there are times where we would do better off just to avoid conflict and move along. So it may have been just a matter of timing here, that Jesus is sensing there's a growing conflict. He knows that it's not his time. John 7 goes on to say they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus knows that his hour is not yet here, that he has other things to accomplish before that hour. The Pharisees were not in charge. Ultimately, Jesus was, and it wasn't his time yet. So he left the area. We find Jesus now on his way from Judea in the south to Galilee. And ultimately, it says he comes into Cana again. There may be a map up here. And it shows that he was likely in Judea, probably in the northern part of Judea, just north of Jericho at this time. And he was needing to get to Galilee. So for most Jewish people who were in Jerusalem, they would go to Jerusalem all the time to go to the temple. But when the Jews made that trip, they did it one of two ways. For this one, especially since he was in the eastern part of Judea, it would be most common to go cross over the Jordan into Perea and go up north along the Jordan River until you could come back into Galilee. There was a second path where you would go and go bare west all the way over to the coast, the Mediterranean Sea, and go north along the coast, again avoiding the hill country, avoiding the Samaritans in the center of Samaria. Those were the two primary paths that the Jews would follow. It wasn't that the Jews never had dealings with the Samaritans. In fact, you will see, you read here that the disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So they would do business. They just didn't like doing business with them. They would avoid it if they could. So I'm sure that, and in the again in the Chosen series, if you watch this, you saw the disciples say, "No, that we need to go this way, right? We need to go to the Jordan." Jesus didn't do that. As I read this chapter, one of the words that popped out to me was in verse 4, and it said, "And he had to pass through Samaria." That doesn't mean that he had to pass because it was geographically in between, right? He had to pass because God had planned a divine appointment for him there. He had to pass because he was following the guidance of the Father. And he knew that he was being led to go through that area. He may not have known. We don't necessarily know the details of what's going to be on our path. But we know that God is leading us in a certain direction. And so part of this was timing. He was avoiding the Pharisees, avoiding conflict with the Pharisees. But part of it was also that he had a divine appointment. And so he went the path less traveled. he ignored the recommendations and the advice from those telling him that he could avoid interacting with those people. He was intentional in making contact. We need to remember that example. Sometimes we too need to take the road less traveled. We need to respond positively to that divine prompting to address a divine appointment. Jesus did, and he followed through. He had a divine appointment to make a gracious relationship. About midday, Jesus stops off at this well by the city of Sychar. He stays at the well while the disciples go on into town. And it's here that he meets this Samaritan woman, who we all call the woman at the well. In the eyes of most Jews, including the disciples who were with him up to this point, this woman was not worthy of Jesus' time. Just being a Samaritan excluded her from that. Being a woman was strike two, and the fact that, notice that she came in the heat of the day. The rest of the women in Samaria would have come out to the well in the cool of the morning to get their bottles of water refilled. But she wasn't welcomed with that crowd. She definitely wasn't one of the girls. She was an immoral Samaritan woman. Strike three. Why would Jesus choose to have a gracious relationship with this woman? Jesus, why don't we move on to more important, better qualified people? Why don't we move on to people who have more education, more to offer your ministry? Jesus took the time and the initiative to talk to this woman about what he had to offer. He didn't exclude her from offering her this gift, and he doesn't exclude any of us either. Jesus is graciously pursuing this, what most would deem an unacceptable relationship. He's pursuing. He means to have her in heaven. This is graciously relational and intentional. It's not just happening. This is by design. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He was willing to break centuries-old taboo. He was willing to be alone in Samaria. He was willing to go to the well and wait. He spoke and didn't remain silent. He spoke to a Samaritan woman, adulterer. And he asked for a drink. The only vessel available was hers. It got me thinking that at this well, there was only one well. But that well could have had the label colored on it. Unfortunately, in our history, there were times where this was deemed acceptable. You probably can't see the labels there of white and colored. But it would be like walking up to these water fountains and waiting for a black lady to come up and fill her jug from that water fountain and asking, "Can I have to drink out of your vessel?" It's not a perfect corollary, but it's similar in the type of ire that he drew from those around him. It's similar in the amount of division there was between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time, between those that were outcast. We have seen his glory, glory that only the Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, can provide. We can be proud and angry. We can be critical, greedy, unrelational. And yet we have all received grace upon grace. And Jesus chose to look at this woman and extend to her grace. He breaks cultural barriers in talking with the poor, the powerless, the outsiders. He sees them for who they truly are and not who society says that they were. Jesus would pursue the poor, the powerless, and the outsiders in our society today. So where is your Samaria? Is it your neighborhood? Is it the trailer park down the street that you avoid going through? Is it the Afghan refugees fleeing to America? Or the refugees on the southern border? Next week we'll hear about the poor and the powerless in Alaska as Brenda Krim comes and talks about Alaska missions. There are poor and powerless there that need Jesus to show up in the form of a person. Where do you have a divine appointment to build a relationship? Because it was from this relationship that Jesus built that he could then offer the saving gift. It wasn't just about the relationship. It was because he had a salvation. He had an awesome gift that he could offer. He offered more than just water in return. I'm going to wrap up quickly here, but don't miss what he's saying here and what he offers to that lady at the well and what he offers today and what when we take it upon ourselves to go pursue the poor and the powerless, what we can offer, not on our own accord, but as ambassadors for Christ. First of all, it's a gift of God. Verse 10 says, if you knew the gift of God. It doesn't come with strings. She didn't have to meet a whole bunch of regulations or prerequisites. It was a gift. It wasn't just physical refreshment for a time. It was living water. Verse 10 again, he would have given you living water. And the promise with it being living water means that you never thirst again. Jesus was greater than Jacob, to answer her question. Are you greater than Jacob? Yes, Jesus was greater than Jacob. Jacob's offering of water was temporal. It was limited to the time and the space and to moisten the lips of those who were at the well at the time. And Jesus offers something that is eternal. Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. She struggled with that. Just like Nicodemus in verse 3. They didn't understand the significance of this, the water. What do you mean? I got to go back into the womb? And she's saying, what? Jacob had water? What? It's because God had a bigger story, an eternal story, an eternal gift. The water becomes a spring, a well of water. Verse 14 says, the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water. That's why you never get thirsty again. It's not because one drink is enough. It's because we have his promise for it to be continuing. Holy Spirit comes and indwells and is a helper day after day. A spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus went. What is that? Forego. All right, English teachers, what words? Jesus ignored the taboo and the cultural norms to pursue intentional contact and develop a gracious relationship so that he could give a saving gift. And what was the result? You know, Nicodemus, we leave that story wondering what did he do with that? We know very clearly what the woman at the well did. She left her water pot and ran back to the city. She didn't need the earthly water anymore because she had eternal water. And she told everyone, it says, and many more believed because of his word. Many came to know because of the woman's testimony. And he stayed there 2 more days. They had revival because of this miraculous encounter, because Jesus was intentional and followed through on that divine appointment. Let's not miss the opportunity for revival because we ignore those divine appointments and we don't follow through as Jesus did. As the praise team comes, I don't know where you are tonight, today. You may be very tuned to those divine appointments and aware of where Jesus is trying to lead you and those relationships that he is trying to build. And if so, then I would just encourage you to continue on. Stay faithful. Be an example. And mentor others in how to do that. Maybe you're avoiding your Samaria. Maybe you blame it on busyness. Maybe you blame it on not being gifted in a certain area of communication. Maybe it's because it's stressful to have that relationship. But I would encourage you that Jesus didn't avoid Samaria. Even though cultural norms said, go to the coast or go to the Jordan and go that way. And then you don't have to deal with those people. Jesus went out of his way to talk and build a relationship with those people. Hope Valley, I hope that we are a church that when the world looks on, they see someone who is faithful to build relationships with the poor and the powerless, to pursue the people that Jesus would pursue, Or you could be sitting here confused over what living water means. And just like that lady at the well, Jesus has a gift for you today. He offers you more than physical water that may remove the itch in my throat, but that doesn't offer salvation. And if you have not accepted the gift of eternal living water, then I encourage you, don't leave here today without having a conversation or calling one of us throughout the week. Because God's gift still exists. He gives it freely. He was intentional because he wanted that woman at the well to be in heaven with him, and he wants you to be in heaven with him too. So, as we sing, reflect on where you are and respond.